I'm going back to Ephesians 5, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 21. Ephesians 5:15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Lord, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. For many weeks now, we've been studying what it means and what the submission principle is all about, what it means to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ and the implications of that. And as we continue on that same theme here today, I pray that you would help us to know how to rightly divide and apply the word to our hearts. Indeed, my prayer is, as we just sang, that you would open our eyes and open our ears and let us understand who you are and what you want from us. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a young boy who decided, for whatever reason, that he badly needed $100. And so he had persisted in some time for praying about this, sometime meaning 2 weeks, but nothing had happened. And so he was growing frustrated, feeling that God was not answering his prayers. And then he decided that perhaps a better way to handle this would be to write God a letter rather than just pray verbally. So he wrote God a letter requesting $100, put it in the mailbox, and it ended up at a local post office. It was addressed simply to God. It was clearly written in a child's handwriting, and so this postal worker decided that he would just send this to the President of the United States. Okay, so it eventually made its way actually to the President's desk, because it's not often that you get something that is addressed to God. So the President opened it, read it. He was impressed, touched, amused. And so he decided he would instruct his secretary to send this boy $5 back. And he figured $5, that's a lot of money for a little kid. So he sent the $5 to this boy. The boy was delighted, of course, when he got this envelope back from God, and he had a $5 bill in it. He immediately sat down, as a conscientious young man will, and wrote a thank you letter. And he said in this thank you letter, "Dear God, thank you very much for sending me the money. However, I noticed that for some reason you had to send it through Washington, D.C., and as usual, those rascals deducted $95. The great statesman Benjamin Franklin once wrote in a letter, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except for death and taxes." That's right. For the committed Christian, of course, the first of these is far more eagerly desired than the second. At least with the first of these, with death, we as Christians know that we can have a perspective that that will usher us into the glorious joy and presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But when it comes to that second issue, we're often frustrated that Uncle Sam takes such a big chunk out of our paychecks. Our Ephesians passage teaches us about submission, but it doesn't directly address the topic of submission to civil authorities, because in Ephesians 5 and 6, the focus is more on the home life, even though we've made some applications outside of the home, especially in terms of employers, employees, and that kind of thing. It's still a focus primarily on the home life. However, elsewhere, God did lead Paul to write about submitting to governing authorities. And so here in the midst of this Ephesians study series, I'm going to insert an addendum from the book of Romans. So please turn with me back to Romans chapter 13. And as we proceed with this, those of you who have been here for some years may remember when we were going through Romans that we came to chapter 13, and the things you're going to hear today are a repeat of those same truths that we studied then. So this week and in my next message, I want to answer five questions regarding what the Bible teaches about submission to the government. And most of what I'm using for an outline is adapted from a study by Bob Diffenbaugh that I found very helpful in my years of studying this. And we're going to look at three questions this week and then the other two the next message that I preach. So first, let's go to Romans 13 and read what God says about submitting to governing authorities. Verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Romans 13, 1 through 7. Five questions. Here's the first one. Why are Christians and government often at odds with one another? Why are Christians and government often at odds with one another? Do you ever feel that way? Okay, I got one yes. Thank you. For the rest of you, just listen. Maybe you'll get something out of it. Why are Christians and government often at odds with one another? You know, most followers of Jesus Christ, here in our own country at least, by and large, are going to say that the government, whether it is at a federal level, a state level, or even a local level, in generally, we're going to agree that the government is not our ally in terms of promoting the kingdom of God and living the Christian life. Now, fortunately, in our culture, it has not often been antagonistic toward us, although in recent years we've seen more of that. But even when they are not antagonistic toward us, we don't necessarily feel like that the government is coming alongside of us to do everything they can to help us live the Christian life and to promote the kingdom of God. So we acknowledge that there are times when the government may feel at odds with our Christian faith. What is the reason for that? Well, first of all, point A, the state is secular in nature while Christianity is spiritual. That feeling of being at odds, of disagreement, of the potential source of conflict may be owed simply to the nature of these two entities, as it were. The state is secular in nature. Civic officials have jurisdiction over a politically unified people occupying a definite geographical territory. That's kind of the definition of politics, of those who are in civil authority, civic authority. This type of system is worldly. That is to say, it is of this physical world. I'm not saying that it's worldly in the sense that it's bad, necessarily so, but that it is, by definition, restricted to this physical world. And it is that that we mean to say when we say that the government is secular in nature. Christianity, on the other hand, is an inherently spiritual system. It is rooted in a system that is transcendent, that it is beyond this world. The civil government that we recognize is only in this world and has jurisdiction only in this world. Whereas our Christianity is connected to something that at its very root is not from this world. It is beyond, it is transcendent. Even though you and I, as Christians, who would say that we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and we are followers of Jesus Christ, even though you and I belong to a system that is transcendent, that is not of this world, we still, nonetheless, have this reality that our Christian worldly experience means that we are here right now. So there is this bit of a divide, and that our time here as Christians is described by God as temporary. We could say, sojourners who are just passing through on our way home to our forever country. And indeed, that's exactly what the Scriptures tell us. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, after describing some of these great heroes of the faith, he says, "These people of faith all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Now, this is written about the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But of course, the heroes of the faith are presented to us as those whom we are to emulate. And the reality is that, yes, it applies to those great heroes of the faith throughout the Old Testament. It applies to the heroes of the faith in the New Testament. It applies to every person who names Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We are, by definition, strangers and exiles on this earth. Or to put it another way, as Philippians 3:20 puts it, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we actually have dual citizenship. Now, I'm assuming that all of us here are probably citizens of the United States of America. And we value that as something that is of worth. But at the very most, it is temporary. It's only going to last as long as this life lasts. However, our citizenship in heaven is an eternal citizenship. So which one is of more lasting value? Obviously, it is our citizenship in heaven. So our citizenship here is really more just a traveling through type of thing. Yeah, this is kind of where I belong for the time being, but I'm heading home one day. And even today, we're celebrating several within our midst who have gone home to be with Jesus. And they are in their eternal home. And we look forward to that. So we have a sense in which government and Christians seem to be at odds with each other. And at its very root, it's because we got two different systems. One that is secular and one that is spiritual. But we can also say, point B, that civic governments may see Christianity as hostile to their authority. Civic governments may see Christianity as hostile to their authority. Take first century Rome. In first century Rome, Caesar was God. I'll use a little G there. He saw himself as God. That's the way the system was built. And so those who belonged to Rome, those who were Roman citizens, would have to give their allegiance to not just Caesar as a governmental figure, but Caesar as God. As a matter of fact, this was so ingrained in the system of the first century Eastern world that those who refused to acknowledge that Caesar was God, regardless of what other beliefs you may have had, you were considered an atheist. So for a Christian who readily acknowledges the existence of a God and who says that every part of my life is contingent upon my relationship with God, if I did not acknowledge that Caesar was God, then the government considered me an atheist and the persecution would follow. Of course, atheistic countries today exist, and it's not like they have someone who sees themselves as God. They just reject any notion that there is a God at all, and therefore the government sets itself up under those circumstances as the absolute supreme authority over all things. And so in countries today like communist Russia or China or North Korea, Christians are viewed as a threat to their system because instead of acknowledging that the government is in the position of highest authority and I should do whatever they say, Christians appeal to a higher authority, to God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. So those who are in a system like communist China or North Korea would look at someone who professes to be a Christian and see that person as a threat to their governmental system and their power. There are other countries in our world today that may not be atheistic. As a matter of fact, they may be very religious. And oftentimes they have an official religion. So there are countries where the official religion is Islam. or Hinduism or Buddhism. And under those regimes, Christianity is also viewed as a threat because their idea and description of God is very different from what the government has. So the government claims Islam is the official religion, for example, and Christians say, my allegiance is to God Almighty and His Son Jesus Christ, my only Savior. And because they will not pledge absolute allegiance to their God, the official God of that country, then they are seen as a threat to the system. It's no wonder that we often feel like that we are at odds with the government. Now, let's get this right out here, right here towards the beginning. Point C. At times, Christians are required to obey God rather than men. We will acknowledge that. Many of us are already thinking, well, yeah, but there's times when this happens. And so, yeah, let's go ahead and observe that at times, Christians are required to obey God rather than men. And that's precisely what happened in the first century when the apostles were hauled before a civic court. Even though it was a religious court, it was nonetheless government. And they were given direct instructions, a command, an order, not to do what God had told them they were to do. And having been given those instructions, these men stood in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, and Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Now we as Christians, we understand where he's coming from. And we're going to embrace that same concept. But this Christian perspective and response can often be seen as openly confirming what the government already suspects. The government's suspicions are that you don't see them as the absolute authority, that you're reporting to somebody else, and that you may disobey if you don't like those instructions. And so then when a Christian stands up and says, "I must obey God rather than men," we've just confirmed to the government that we are the enemy. And that ends up being the source of conflict and the reason why government and Christians are often at odds with one another. Now let me give you a warning here, because even as I say that there are times when Christians are required to obey God rather than men, it's easy for us to come at this with a wrong perspective. And I need to warn you that Christians must never view this as justification for anarchy. Anarchy is just another word for lawlessness. And I'm sure many of us are aware of certain folks who call themselves Christians. Whether or not they are is beside the point. They call themselves Christians and they live an anarchist type lifestyle, meaning they claim, "You government folks have no authority over me whatsoever. I am not bound by any of your decrees or your laws or your commands or your instructions." And so they end up with this, even though they've got their own law they live by, that is an anarchist point of view. I report to no one. They claim they report to God. I would take issue with that in light of what the Scriptures teach. But this is not justification for anarchy. As a matter of fact, the whole point of passages like Romans chapter 13 is that Christianity is generally consistent with the submission principle, with submitting to governing authorities, because the Christian is the one who faithfully follows Jesus Christ and obeys the Bible. And it is the Bible that gives us passages like Romans chapter 13. So in reality, under typical circumstances, the best citizens of any land ought to be those who are followers of Jesus Christ. If you are not following Jesus Christ with your whole heart, then you need to recognize that He is the absolute authority. But you also need to put into place all of these things about the submission principle that we've been studying week after week after week after week right now. Because all of these are from God's Word. And you need to have a personal relationship with Christ. In light of this, we move to point D, and that is that some government officials use their authority to actively oppose Christianity. Christians and government may seem at odds with one another because some government officials either subconsciously or willingly use their authority to actively oppose Christianity. Willingly, it's pretty obvious. If a government official intentionally targets Christians in an attempt to be able to silence them or in any way restrict them, that is a willing, intentional desire to use their authority to subdue Christianity or oppose Christianity. It's not always overt. Sometimes I think it's even subconscious. And so we're going to see a lot more examples of that type of thing, perhaps in our own government. But go back to first century Rome again, because this is the context in which Paul wrote Romans chapter 13. So in first century Rome, Nero, the emperor of Rome, persecuted and was responsible for the deaths of thousands of Christians. He intentionally, overtly opposed Christianity, and indeed, in many ways, tried to destroy it. And he was responsible for the death of so many. That was 2,000 years ago. Of course, we can see patterns of this persisting throughout the ages since then. But even as we move into our own day and age, North Korea right now continues to be and has been for 15 years in a row the single most dangerous country on the face of the earth in which to be a Christian. Christians in North Korea are targeted by the government and by the citizenry, because the government has encouraged citizens to do this in order to eradicate Christianity. Thousands upon thousands are killed for their faith. Now, that's not what you're going to hear necessarily in the newspapers. That's not what you're going to hear from the official line that is given to us by North Korea. They don't want that kind of information out. But it is very easy to track down the truth. And we know for a fact that North Korea is a dangerous place to be a Christian. The second most dangerous place in the world right now, Somalia. It ranks second for persecution. In Somalia, people who are even suspected of being Christians can be put to death. They don't have to have evidence. You're suspected of being a Christian. You can go. We can put you to death. Can you imagine living under such a system? In China, one of the countries that claims to have religious freedom, Christianity is so oppressively regulated that it is effectively outlawed. They may claim religious freedom, but in China, for someone to have to be a pastor of a church, it has to be a state-approved church, and that pastor has to go through a training of communist propaganda and be able to repeat back all of the right truths about communism in order to be allowed to be a pastor of a state-regulated church. And of course, anyone who does that is going to find themselves in opposition to what God says. In many Arabian countries, the governmental system is really just a Muslim religious system that overtly outlaws Christianity and makes evangelism punishable by imprisonment or even death. You are not allowed to evangelize. It is claimed by those countries oftentimes that you are allowed to have your own faith, but the practice is far different. And if you tell anyone about it, then that is evangelism, punishable by death. Some government officials use their authority to actively oppose Christianity. Okay, do you see how we can start getting this feeling that Christianity and the government are opposed to one another? As a matter of fact, point E, Christians are often tempted to see the government as their opponent, as the enemy. This was true, obviously, in Paul's day. And I think it's very important for us to remember what Paul was going through and what Christians in his day were going through when he wrote Romans chapter 13. It's true here in the USA. I'm grateful for a bit of a change in the administration in Washington that has brought some relief to the persecution of Christians that was going on for the many years before. I'm thankful that it is not as severe as it has been, but the reality is that we are living in a day and age in this last decade where the persecution against Christians in the United States of America has been unprecedented in this country. It has never been this severe. And it's growing. And it will continue to grow even if, as we see some slight ebbs and flows. We face this danger, even in our own country, even from government officials. So in light of this high level of conflict and the persecution of Christians here and elsewhere around the world, we have to ask this second question. What does God expect of you regarding government? Question number two, what does God expect of you regarding government? Well, anytime I ask a question, what does God want or what does God think, the only reliable way to consistently discern what God wants is to get it straight from God's mouth. Wouldn't you agree? That is the only reliable way. It's not what somebody says God wants or what somebody thinks God wants. It's not the latest book that's written. It is to take it straight from God's mouth. And that's why this is called the Word of God. The Word of God, the Bible, is what comes from God's mouth. So you want to know what God says? What does God expect of you regarding your government? What does God say? God commands you to submit to civil government. God commands you to submit to civil government. So we read it, Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to, which is just another translation of submit to. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That's straight from God's mouth. And we've got it not just by way of how God inspired Paul to write, but he did the same through Peter. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, we read, be subject, and that means submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And in case you're wondering what human institutions are included there, he goes on and says, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The emperor as supreme. When Peter wrote these words, they were living in a day and age and under a certain government that was exceedingly hostile toward Christianity. So for those of us who would like to think, well, yeah, that may have been good for them at that point in time, but how can that be true now? It was not good for them at that point in time. It was incredibly difficult, and you were taking your life in your hands to be a Christian in those days. So the same thing is going to apply to us today. Even here in the land of the free and the home of the brave, we have become aware of enough Christian government conflicts that even as I say these things, multiple what-ifs immediately spring to our minds. So even now, as we go through this and I'm sharing these truths, here's the things going through your mind. Well, yeah, Pastor Keith, but what about when... Well, yeah, but what if this... Well, yeah, but what about... And we've got all of these whatabouts in there. And I understand those. And indeed, we're going to have to grapple with those. But you better start here. God says, submit to governing authorities. That's where you start. You don't start with an assumption that you have no obligation and then figure out what little things you might do in order to concede. Rather, you start with the understanding that God's given us very explicit instructions. And then we need to work through where those times may cause for us to have to be more prayerfully engaged in figuring out how we proceed. So even as we think about in our own country, there are difficulties when the government gives us instructions that seem to be contrary to what God says we should do. And if that's true for us in what is arguably the greatest country in the world, how much more would this be difficult for our brothers and sisters in North Korea or Somalia? And the list could go on. These questions don't always have easy answers. It's not like we can have a couple of messages, now you know what to do, you can go out and just deal with every situation. They don't always have easy answers. And the questions are legitimate and they do need to be considered very prayerfully. But as a part of our prayerful evaluation, let me ask another question. Three, does God want compliance or cooperation? Does God want compliance or cooperation? Well, what's the difference between compliance and cooperation? I'm going to give you a working definition here in order for us to be able to work through this. So here's our definition for compliance. Point A, compliance is an external conformity to a set of requirements. Now, there's other ways we could define it, but for the sake of giving you this biblical treatise on what God wants and how to apply it to our lives, we're going to start with this one. Compliance is an external conformity to a set of requirements. As a matter of fact, I feel like this is precisely what Paul was warning against when he addressed those who were in a position of slave and reporting to their masters in Ephesians chapter 6. And we've been recently there. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, we have these instructions to slaves. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. And we made application even to an employee reporting to an employer, or a student reporting to a professor or a teacher, or someone who is in the military reporting to a commander. We make this application. Obey those who are in authority over you with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Compliance, in the way that I've defined it here, an external conformity to a set of requirements, can be applied there. So he's saying, don't just comply for the sake of them being able to see you do the right thing so that you can get that check mark on there. That's just compliance. Not that compliance is always a bad thing. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the problem with compliance, if you have a compliance mindset, then it's easy to set that mindset aside when nobody's watching. Compliance is focusing on when somebody's watching, when your boss is standing right there over you watching what you do, when you know that there is an official who is keeping an eye on you for whatever reason, and you comply to whatever that may be while they're there. But then when they're not there, it's like, what difference does it make? That's a compliance mindset. For example, compliance might be the maintaining of the appearance of being a law-abiding citizen by driving the speed limit as long as the cop is right in front of you. Not that I think anybody here would do that. But when that cop exits the freeway and you know he's already off the ramp, then we put the pedal to the metal and let her rip. That is a compliance mindset. I will have the appearance of being a law-abiding citizen. You know what always gets me, by the way? This is a little aside. Don't write this in your notes, but what always gets me is that here's the way my brain works. When I'm driving down the freeway and all of a sudden I gently come up on a whole bunch of folks that are driving just under the speed limit, I'm almost certain there's a cop in the front of them. And I think they're bound to be thinking, yeah, I'm going to set this on 53 and see who's got the guts to pass me. Man, I just leave mine set on 55. That's low. We got this mindset that says, I don't want anybody to think that I ever do anything but drive just like this, when the reality is quite the opposite. That's a compliance mindset. On the other hand, cooperation is based on an internal attitude of partnership and honor. Cooperation is based on an internal attitude of partnership and honor. Cooperation seems to be implied in the meaning of the word subjection that we've seen here in Romans 13 and other passages. It's more than simply doing what you must. It is honoring the one who is in authority. And so when we read in Romans 13, 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, he's not simply saying that you need to do the right thing while they're watching you. That's compliance. He wants you to have cooperation. And that's brought out when we get down to verse 7. A sense of cooperation is seen in 7, and we can see here that it's not mere compliance, because compliance alone would be inadequate. In verse 7 he says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Respect and honor, those are attitudes of the heart, less than they are simply a matter of compliance to a set of rigid instructions. This is what God desires from us. And if you really want your toes stepped on, consider this. Cooperation is at the heart of paying taxes. Oh, man. Yeah, cooperation is at the heart of paying taxes. And it's right there in our context of Romans 13, verse 6. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Attending to what? The very thing that God designed government to do. And that is the promoting of good within a society and the punishing of bad. That is the purpose of government. And yeah, I know, already we've got the what-ifs that are running in there. But just keep this in mind. God wants us to have this kind of cooperation. And paying our taxes is cooperating with God and with our government for this purpose, because they are to be attending to this very thing. Paying our taxes is cooperating with the governing authorities who have been given the responsibility and the authority by God to reward those who do good and punish those who do bad. You can't cause every person in this country to live a good life and to avoid crime. But you can pay your taxes in order to maintain a government whose job is to make sure people in this country live a good life and do the right thing and don't commit crimes. That's why you pay your taxes. That's what the Scriptures tell us. So what does God want? God wants both compliance and cooperation. He wants both. Titus 3:1 says that. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Remind them to be submissive. There's the attitude of cooperation. And to be obedient, there's the action of compliance. So yeah, he wants both. Compliance is a good thing as long as it's applied consistently with integrity. Compliance with integrity is what brings about this attitude of cooperation. Cooperation is the attitude that I would suggest infuses compliance with integrity. Yes, God wants you to comply, but not just when they're watching you. It needs to be an attitude of the heart. Yes, God wants both. So if God were to evaluate today how you're doing in terms of what He has commanded in Romans chapter 13 regarding you and your government, how would you rate? It's between you and God. If you had to rate yourself right now in terms of what God has said in Romans 13 and the submission principle, how would you rate? I'm afraid there are too many who call themselves Christian who have a disconnect between their religious life and their other life. It's like Sunday morning, we show up here and we can be good Christians. We can talk the talk, we can sing the songs, we can pray the prayers. We can be good Christians. But then you go out into the world and it's a different story. And it's there that we only are complying when we know somebody's watching or when we're afraid we might get caught. And I would say if your relationship with Jesus doesn't affect the way that you view the government, that you handle your money, that you interact with other people, if your relationship with Jesus doesn't affect those the way you do everything in your life, then your Christianity is just empty words. That's not true faith. We need to look in our own hearts. So here's my conclusion. Submission to government is God's clearly expressed will for you. Whether it's paying your taxes, obeying the speed limits, treating elected officials with honor, submission to government is God's clearly expressed will for you. Only when you are forced into a clear dilemma between doing what God requires or doing what the governmental laws require you to do are you to disobey the laws of men. And even that, God's Word gives us plenty of guiding principles in order to work through those and maintain the right spirit, the right heart, and the right attitude. I realize there's still some questions out here. Well, what about? Even with this last statement. Well, what about? For right now, we need to just keep in mind that God expects you to submit to authorities and rulers and to cooperate with them as one who sees the bigger picture. What is the bigger picture? My God is in charge. My God is sovereign. My God has His hands in governments, both good governments and corrupt governments. My God is still involved. And my God has promised to work what is best for me, and He wants me to be obedient to His instructions. That's what my God wants. That's what your God wants. The question is that what you will do? Lord, I thank you for reminding us today that this submission principle requires us to submit to the government, except in those rare occasions when they are asking us to do something that would be in direct disobedience to your law. I pray that you would give us wisdom, and even though there's some unanswered questions, we're going to come back to those. I just pray that for the time being, you would help us to really evaluate our hearts. And instead of just going immediately in the direction of justifying behavior that is something less than ideal, help us, Lord, to evaluate and examine our own hearts to see if we are standing right with you. And I pray, Lord, that any here today that might not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord would recognize that it's not complying with a set of rules that gets us entrance into heaven. Rather, it is a relationship with the God who loves us and who gave His life for us on the cross, Jesus Christ. I pray that anyone who has not made that commitment would make that today, to allow Jesus to forgive their sins and to be their Savior and Lord. And for all of us, Lord, who have made a profession of faith, help us, Lord, to live in light of the teachings of Your Word and of the submission principle. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.